Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter number 1. In Colossians chapter 1, in this series entitled Following Christ and Fishing for Men, we are considering the responsibility of the local church. And we've been talking about some of the foundational principles and working our way through some truths of God's Word. The first one is the foundational principle that Jesus Christ said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," right? God has a desire to seek and to save the lost. And we know that the first command that he placed upon the life of the believer is to follow him. As we follow him, Christ says, "I will make you fishers of men." And so we concluded that if we are not fishing for men, it is because we're not following Christ. Because Christ said, "If you follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And we understand that as we follow him, he is the one that changes and transforms our lives, make us more like him. And we come this morning, notice the lesson is striving according to his working. I mentioned last week and the three elements that are today neglected in worldwide evangelism, and we'll look at those. It is the work of God, the Word of God, the work of the Holy Ghost, and the will of man. Now, we're going to talk about those three things this morning. Now, notice Colossians 1, verse 27. The Bible says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles." Now, what is this mystery? He says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, notice verse 28. What Paul says, he says, "Whom we preach." That's what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. That's what we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that ye may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, notice, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now God's ongoing work in this world is to reconcile the sinner to himself. God has made this possible through the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, and we have been commanded to preach this wonderful message of salvation to every creature. I made this point in some of the earlier lessons when we talk about, you know, this the work of God and his desire to reconcile man back to himself, and I asked this question, who was the first missionary? Well, it was God. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, who went after Adam? God did. Where art thou? He was looking for Adam. His desire was to reconcile Adam back to himself. And so there are three areas I want to look at this morning that tend to be ignored in the great task of world evangelism. Evangelism must never be thought of as a marketing sales pitch. The church is not offering some product to improve upon the lives of men. Although salvation will improve your life, I guarantee that. But that's not what we're talking about. The church is preaching the gospel of Christ that will save the soul from eternal wrath. The three important areas are as follows: the Word of God, the work of the Holy Ghost, and the will of man. Now consider our text in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The Bible says here, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." And so, notice here, it talks about that the gospel came in word, but not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to consider those three areas and work through each one of those areas this morning. First of all, we look at the Word of God. Now, the first part we address is the Word of God. We use the Scripture as absolutely necessary in our witness. Without the Word of God, our witness is powerless and useless. Like we're talking about, we're not, when we're witnessing, it is not just us trying to manipulate someone into praying a prayer. That's not what we're doing here. We ought to give the Word of God out. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." We are not quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we understand that the Word of God must be given out. must be quoted, for that is the power of God. You know, the Word of God in James talks, it's like a mirror. When you give the Word of God out, man sees a reflection of himself in the Word of God, particularly when it comes to sin and judgment and all those things. And so the Word of God is the truth of God that must be propagated. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, his preaching was filled with Scripture. As a matter of fact, the majority of it was just quoting the Old Testament. If you read Paul's preaching throughout the book of Acts, you will find his messages filled with Scripture. When Stephen preached in Acts 7, that's one of the great sermons in the New Testament. There was a continuous exposure to the Word of God to those who came under the sound of his preaching. And so we understand the Word of God is absolutely necessary in our witness. And by the way, when we meet and a preacher gets up, or a teacher preaches and teaches, what ought he to teach? He ought to teach and preach the Word of God. The church is not an entertainment. It is there for the purpose of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now consider several things. First of all, letter A is the propagation of God's Word. Notice the Bible, the Word of God, is likened in Luke chapter 8 to a seed that must be sown. There will never be reaping without sowing, right? I think we agree that if the farmer never gets puts his hand on the to the plow and never sows the seed, he will never reap a result. The parable of the sower is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But notice in Luke chapter 8, Christ here is speaking. He says, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it." And he describes the different types of ground. But at the end of the parable, he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. So here the image here for the believer is that the seed must be sown. Without, if you would, discrimination. Right? Doesn't matter what the ground is, that's not our concern. We must sow the seed. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter writes, says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God." So notice here, the Word of God was sown in the lives of those believers. And he says that this seed, notice, we are born again by this incorruptible seed. What's the seed? The seed is the Word of God. Now, what is the Word of God? "It liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of God the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So notice, the Word of God is this seed, incorruptible seed. And the Word of God, and this seed is also the gospel which is preached. So understand that when we're talking about the Word of God and our witness, it is absolutely necessary for us to give the Word of God out, to sow the seed. Christ, again, told his disciples the seed was the Word of God. Christian must sow the Word of God into all the world. The local church must prioritize the propagation of God's Word in its ministries. You know, even we talk about gospel tract and handing out tracts. Well, what's contained in those tracts? The Word of God. As people read it, understand, they are reading the living, breathing Word of God. When we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed, the breath of God. It's the same that is used in Genesis chapter 1 when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. So in other words, to the same in the same way, the Word of God is alive. And that is why Paul said, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God is powerful. And so we see the propagation of God's Word is necessary. But secondly, the power of God's Word. Maybe I went ahead of myself there. But the Word of God has power. Since the Holy Scriptures were given by inspiration of God, we understand that the words of this book carry the life of God. In Romans 10:17, the Bible tells us, "So then faith cometh by hearing," notice, "and hearing by the Word of God." It was after the hearing of the Word of truth preached that the people of Ephesus believe in Christ. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In whom also, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. So notice, what happened before they trusted? They heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so they heard the word of truth, they trusted, they believed, and then they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So in our witness, we are to be found dependent upon the Scriptures. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Either the word of God has lost its power, or we're not giving the word of God out. Those two things are possible. Which one is possible? Well, I believe with all my heart that the word of God has not lost its power, and the gospel has not lost its power. And so therefore, we must be focused on us propagating the word of God because it is the power of God. Now, letter C, we see the passion for God's word. Now, the following here is a list of scriptural references testifying to the passion that must be exhibited in our preaching of the gospel. First of all, and those are a few examples, obviously there's a lot of things that you can draw from the word of God, but consider a few of those things that as we give the word of God out, what does that look like in the Bible? Well, notice Acts 4:20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, obviously, this is after they were told to be quiet, to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And they said, well, wait a minute, we can't but speak the things we've heard. This is amazing news. Christ and the gospel message. And so we see a definite zeal to give the word of God out. I often reference this. Remember, we knocked on a door. We were in an apartment section. I think it was with Brother Ryan. We met this Muslim man, and he allowed us. He said, "Well, you know, I'm open-minded," and so he let us give him the gospel. We went through the whole thing, and he thought, "Well, that's interesting." And I made a distinction between the gospel and all other religions. How there's a form of you have to be good works, and it doesn't matter what the religion is. It's a different set, but it's all good works. You know, it all boils down to that. And so he asked the question at the end, which I thought was interesting. He said, well, how do people respond to that message? And I said, you know, some people listen. Some people come to know the Lord as their personal Savior. The majority of people are really either rejected or just are not concerned about it. I said, but that doesn't change anything about our responsibility. I said, whether we do this for 20 years, and no one ever responds to the gospel, we're still going to give it out. Why? Because we cannot but speak the things which you have seen and heard. The gospel, there's a zeal to give the word. And by the way, the more you give it out, the more you're going to want to give it out. That's just the truth. You know, I think just a few weeks ago with Mark, we were out witnessing to some folks you know, this is my natural disposition is to, you know, with all that goes on, to stay home and, you know, not to be around other people. Just kind of, you know, I'm an introvert by nature. When I told my mom that God called me to preach, she laughed at me. She did. She thought, well, that's not your personality. You need to just, no, that's for somebody else. And so I do not naturally go and say, oh, you know, yeah. But I'm telling you what, when I speak to people and when I have an opportunity to give the gospel out, I'm thinking, I want to do this again. That's just what happens. There has to be a zeal for the word of God. Well, there's also, we have to be compassionate. Jude 1:22 says, and some have compassion making a difference. In Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. People who are wandering around who need the truth. And so, where's the truth found? It's found in the Word of God. So, compassion is also an important thing. We must be a compassionate people in our witness. I remember my dad describes some recollection he had of going out with an evangelist. He was a child and he went on with this evangelist out door knocking, and the men knocked on the door, and my dad was standing right by him, and the lady entered the door and says, I'm not interested in this, and I don't believe in this, and went to slam the door on them, and the evangelist put his foot in the door and says, you know, you need to listen to us because this is a matter of death and hell, and you're going to hell if you... And so my dad, being a little boy, he thought to himself, there's something that's not right with this. That's not the way to go about it. Giving the gospel out, okay? There has to be a some compassion in our witness. And I believe the Lord was that way. Certainly, children had no hesitation to go up to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think in his communication. Now, when he was in front of the scribes and the Pharisees and the money changers there at the temple, that he was stirred up, all right? But children could walk up to Christ, and he didn't want them forbidden. And so there was something that in our Lord's voice and our Lord's demeanor that people were willing and children willing to listen to him. Number three, also be organized. Romans 10:15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And so notice, they're not going to preach except they're sent. That speaks of a level of, there has to be organization within the church to get people out, to get the gospel out. Okay? We're not supposed to wait for things to happen. We're commanded to go, right? The first part of the command of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is, go. That's the first part. So that means there has to be some level of organization in us going and giving the gospel out. Also, notice, take personal responsibility. After the persecution of Stephen in Acts chapter number 7, because of the intensity of the persecution, the Bible talks about how all the believers that were in Jerusalem were scattered abroad. The apostles were still there in Jerusalem, but the believers were scattered abroad. And notice in Acts 8, 4, after this persecution, therefore they that were scattered abroad, that's who? All the members of the church, went everywhere preaching the word. The Bible told us specifically in that passage that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. So it was not the apostles that were going out beyond Jerusalem and giving the gospel. It was those who were part of the church in Jerusalem who were giving the gospel. As a matter of fact, later, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard of the churches that were being started in Antioch and those different places, what did they need? They needed to send the apostles to teach, to instruct in the word of God, because there was the members there. But what were the members doing as they were out? They were preaching the gospel, and then churches were popping up everywhere. You see? And so we understand that there's a personal responsibility to get the word of God out. The truth is, the responsibility to be a witness is not given to the pastor or the church or the deacons of the church. It's given to every individual. And that's important because, you see, we all interact with different people. All of us interact with different people on a daily basis. You interact with people that I will never meet in a lifetime, in my whole entire life. And so there's no way that I can communicate the gospel. And so God intended for every individual believer to have this personal responsibility. Also notice, give personal testimony. It is interesting, in Acts chapter 18, throughout this entire chapter, Paul is declaring the gospel of Christ. And notice some of the words in the next few references in Acts 18:5. "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." Now, testified has the idea of having a personal testimony. Perhaps as he did in Acts 27 when he recounted his personal testimony to King Agrippa. So look, this is how I came to know the Lord. This is how the Lord called me. And I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so he testified to them what the Lord did in his life. In Acts 18:19, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and," notice, "reasoned with the Jews." In verse 4 earlier, he says, "He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and," notice, "persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." And so notice here, there's that idea of persuading, reasoning in the Scriptures. And by the way, when we are speaking with people, and rather the majority of people that we meet in our witness have some form of religion that they adhere to. And they're ultimately trusting in their good works to get them to heaven. And so we have a responsibility to reason with them in the Scriptures and to show them, according to the Word of God, that someone is not saved by the deeds of the law. He is saved by faith of Jesus Christ. And so there has to be a reasoning in the Scriptures. That's what Paul did in Acts 18. Notice in Acts 18:28, and he mightily, convinced the Jews that publicly, notice, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So what would he do? He showed them the Scriptures. You know, earlier during the ministry of Christ, when he went to the temple, Jesus Christ opened the Word of God out and he expounded the things about himself. Well, Paul does the same thing. He had a form, and by the way, at that time, probably in the Sabbath, they had different texts that were on, I guess, different forms, and there's various ways that at that time synagogues and the temple carried different portions of the scripture. But what Paul would do is he would take those very writings and he would convince the Jews in the writings. Well, by the way, that's what we're supposed to do as well. And so we find all those things. There has to be a passion for God's word. But letter D, the preaching of God's word. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Remember that the preaching of the gospel must be according to the scriptures. When Paul wrote to Timothy, what did he say? He said, preach the word. Preach the word. The preacher and the teacher of the Bible is not supposed to give his own message. He's supposed to just preach the word. Amen. Just preach the word. You don't have to, don't preach your opinion about the word. Preach the word. 1 Corinthians 1:21, this is what God has chosen. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Wow. That's an amazing verse here. Notice, unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Look, the Jews didn't like that preaching. You remember Stephen preached in Acts 7? They didn't like that. The Bible says they were pricking their hearts. It's like a sword piercing through their hearts. They didn't like that. It's a stumbling block to them. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. That's just idiocy. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so there has to be no shame in preaching the word of God. For we understand to be the power of God. God has declared the proclaiming of his word to be a work that will not return unto him void, according to Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. And so we understand the word of God needs to be proclaimed. My prayer is that we are more concerned with the delivering of the word of God out than we are with a personality. Well, I like that preacher, right? You know, the standard should be, is he preaching the word of God? That should be the standard. And I really appreciate, and there's something, you know, and I think that there's different styles of preaching in the world, and some people like perhaps a certain style of preaching than others. But really the standard we ought to hold is that person giving the word of God out. You know, I was reading a few things about Jonathan Edwards. And a lot of times people, my father memorized Jonathan Edwards' message and he would give it out. Actually, for his senior graduation, he quoted the sermon by Jonathan Edwards. And he did it in a lively fashion. But the testimony is that Jonathan Edwards read his sermon word for word and it was quite boring if you listened to him. I'm telling you, what was going on in that congregation that listened to his preaching was not boring. Great revival sprung about. Many people came to know the Lord. There was a complacency in churches. And so understand that the word of God is the power, not the personality of the preacher. The word of God is that which is powerful. And may the Lord help us with that. So we see the word of God, but consider secondly the work of the Holy Ghost. Unfortunately, this is much ignored today. The Holy Ghost is at work, we understand, to convict the sinner of his sin. The work of the Holy Ghost must not be ignored or discounted. Christ emphatically declared the work of the Holy Ghost in John 16:7-11. Here he's preparing, obviously, the disciples for his departure. And notice what he says. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, in the context of this chapter, we know that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. He says so in verse number 26 of chapter 14. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Now, Christ declared what the Holy Ghost would be doing, the work of the Holy Ghost in the world. Consider, first of all, the meaning of conviction. Now, the word that he used there in John 16:8 is the word, he will reprove the world of sin. The word reprove means to convict or to convince. And so that's why we use the word convict here. Just as the Lord said to Noah in Genesis 6:3, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God was not sitting on the sideline while the world was being wicked. God was striving with men. And he told Noah, I will strive with men for 120 years. And what's the idea? My spirit shall not always strive with man. And so for 120 years, God would strive, be in conflict with man before the flood, before judgment came. And so in the same way, the Holy Ghost is at work today, striving with man, convicting, working in the lives of men. Conviction is defined in Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language. It is the act of proving, finding, or determining to be guilty of an offense charged against a person before a lethal tribunal. It is the act of convincing or compelling one to admit the truth of a charge, the act of convincing of sin and sinfulness. By conviction, a sinner is brought to repentance. The act of convincing of error, confutation, the act of compelling one to acknowledge his error or the truth of what is alleged. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He reproves the world, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, our individual sin, of righteousness. In this case, he's talking about the righteousness of Christ, who is the answer to sin, and of judgment, because if you don't trust Christ, then there's everlasting judgment. Therefore, conviction is the process that brings about the admission on the part of the sinner that he is guilty before God, who is his judge. And so understand, that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's not what we do. That's the work of the Spirit of God, not the work of man. Consider several things about conviction. In conviction, the Bible tells us the heart is made manifest. Notice in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Notice the word he uses, the word he is convinced of all. So when he is convinced, what happens? The secrets of his heart are made manifest. That's what happens in conviction. The heart is made manifest. The heart is exposed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And so we find this work happens. So in conviction, the heart is made manifest. Also in conviction, the heart is convicted. Notice John 8, 9. Christ here, the religious people brought the woman who was caught in the act of adultery before Christ, and they said, okay, the law of Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And Christ says, well, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And so Christ replies, and he says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Notice the word convicted, by their own conscience. Went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So conviction is associated conviction is a heart that is being convicted. Okay? So conviction here with the condemnation of the heart, Romans 2:15, which showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or outs excusing one another. And so we think about the term conviction as the heart being condemned and convicted. But also in conviction, the heart is pricked. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 36, Peter is preaching there. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. So notice here, they were pricked in the heart. The heart is pricked. And the question is, what shall we do? Now, what was the... He says, well, you need to repent. In Acts 5:30, and the word of our Father raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay him. Now, notice in the earlier, they were pricked to the heart, and when they say, oh, what will we do to be saved? Repent. And we know thousands of people came to know the Lord. Now, in this case, when their heart was conviction, they did the opposite. they decided to slay him. When they heard the preaching of Stephen in Acts chapter number 7, they were upset by the preaching. And we know they stoned him to death. And so we find here the meaning of conviction. When we think about conviction, when the Bible talks about how the Comforter is going to reprove the world, conviction is speaks of the heart being made manifest. It speaks of the heart being convicted. It speaks of the heart being pricked. And so we find that there's two responses to conviction in the Word of God. Some got upset, obviously, and killed the preacher, and some others, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice letter B, the producing of conviction. Conviction cannot be produced by man. In our witness, notice two things: the Word of God, the work of the Holy Ghost. In our witness, we should never attempt to manipulate with arguments and winsomeness. We must totally depend upon the work of conviction. How is the work of conviction brought about? Well, two things, as I mentioned, by the Scriptures and by the Spirit of God. We read those two references in Hebrews 4. The Word of God is quick and powerful. So, it is the Word of God that convicts the heart of man. As we mentioned in James earlier, James says that the Word of God is like a mirror. It's a reflection of ourselves. And when I have opportunity to give the gospel in Romans, you know, when we talk about sin and the penalty of sin, I go over the truth that we're all sinners. And I often say this, that now, do you agree with the Word of God? Do you agree with what God says here, that you're a sinner? And so then, most of the time, they'll acknowledge, says, well, yes, I agree with that. Now, the trouble is they will not agree that they deserve hell because of their sin. That's always the struggle. But they have no problem with agreeing with God's Word there. And so the Scriptures give understanding, and we know that a conviction happens as a result of the Word of God being preached. Have you ever been convicted when the Word of God is preached? That's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and the Word of God. But also the Spirit of God, as we mentioned here in John 16:8, we find that the Comforter is going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But also, let us see, is the discerning of conviction. There are a few examples in the Word of God that are noteworthy of our consideration this morning. The first response is demonstrated with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 28 through 30. Now, notice here. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, in this case, the Philippian jailer, obviously that was a traumatic experience for him. We know he thought all the prisoners went away. So he thought, well, under Roman rule, if you allowed a prisoner to get away, they would kill you. And so the Philippian jailer thought to himself, I might as well just kill myself right now because I'm going to die anyway, so I'll just do it myself. And, we know that Paul there interceded and did not let him do that. But notice he comes, and the Bible says he came trembling and it fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Interesting. Now, that means when he came with that question, that somewhere along the line, Paul had to give a testimony of something. Talk about how a person is saved. We know that they were accustomed to singing in the prison cell. What do you think they sung about? I don't think they sung the latest hits of that day. I think they were singing Scripture, perhaps the Psalms, and things that would speak of God and of Christ and those things. And so we find here that he comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? He came trembling down and he fell down before Paul. That speaks of conviction. He came trembling and he fell down. Humility. You don't fall down and bow down before a prisoner if you don't have some sense of humility. Okay? So the demonstration here of conviction, that man was under the conviction of God. When Paul spoke to Felix concerning the faith in Christ in Acts 24, notice, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was the Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix, what did he do? He trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He heard. Now, again, let's consider this. Paul was a prisoner. Why is this man of authority trembling? Well, because he just talked about righteousness, temperance, and judgment. A prisoner to the king. Yet he's trembling. I believe that that is the conviction of God upon his life. Once again, when Paul before King Agrippa was giving his personal testimony in Acts 26, verse 27, notice, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Notice what he says, I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You see, Paul, when he looked at King Agrippa, there's something in King Agrippa's demeanor that he observed. He says, it seems that you believe. There's something going on. And King Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me. Something was going on in the king. Now, who knows? He might have got saved later. What we know is he heard the gospel. You see, Christ made a contrast even between the Pharisee and the publican. The contrast is manifested in a deep conviction of the publican's sinfulness with the self against the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. Remember, the publican standing afar off would not so much lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is a man under conviction. While on the other hand, the Pharisee was not under conviction. He was self-righteous. Okay? So this is the discerning of conviction. Understand that there is something that happens in the life of an individual through conviction that brings him to a point. Now, letter D, we see the opposing of conviction. Conviction of sin must not be understood as salvation from sin. That's important. The conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Ghost in the heart of man. Now, conviction is what I would describe as the beginning work of the Holy Ghost. The work of the Holy Ghost can be opposed by man. There are two ways in which man can oppose the work of the Holy Ghost. He can both resist it and he can reject it. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he preached to the Jews, confronted them about resisting the work of the Holy Ghost in their hearts. Notice in Acts 7:51 and so on, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom we have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And so, notice, I believe these people were under conviction, right? Because they're cut to the heart. But yet, they resisted the Holy Ghost. You see, Christ was grieved, again, because of the rejection of the people in Jerusalem. Christ came to gather his people unto himself, but they refused and opposed the work of the Holy Ghost. In Luke 13:34, Christ cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as an hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And so we find Christ came unto his own received him not. He preached unto his own, and they would not be gathered. They rejected and they refused. The Old Testament example is demonstrated by the Lord, as I mentioned earlier, striving with man for 120 years before the flood. You know, it's interesting that God was still striving with man. Now, did God know that the world would not repent, that only Noah and his sons would be saved? Yes, but God still strove with man for 120 years, which, by the way, speaks of God's mercy. You know, those that read the Old Testament, oh, I can't believe, well, look at all that God did in God of judgment. There's always an extended delay in the judgment of God. And what does he do between the judgment and his announcement of the judgment? He's striving with man. we have to stop here because there's a whole other section here about the will of man. We'll look at that next time. And so let's just pause here.